Our scripture reading this morning comes once again from 1 Kings, and this morning I will be reading chapter 19 in 1 Kings, verses 19 through 21. We've been looking into the life and ministry of Elijah, and we will move into the life and ministry of Elisha shortly. So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning verse 19. Hear now the word of God. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we turn once again to your word. And as we reflect upon these things this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend these things, but even more than that, to see how these things apply to our lives today. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1977, and I was still in college at the time, my wife and I went to Japan for 4.5 months for a missionary internship, and I wrote a letter to my grandfather. He had been a missionary in China for 30 years and then had come home after 30 years of ministry there with my grandmother, and pastored finished up his ministry by pastoring a small church on the coast of South Carolina, a little bit north of Charleston. But in my letter, I was asking him the question, what constitutes a call to the ministry? And he wrote me a letter back. I still have that letter. I'd have to dig for it right now, but it's in an envelope and stashed away someplace in my house, and wrote me a letter to respond to that question. It's interesting because, you know, if I'd been back in, when I was back in high school, if somehow or other the prospect of my entering into a pastoral ministry in those early days, I really was thinking about international ministry as a missionary, my wife and I both, when we were first married. And I would have looked at them as if they were the man in the moon, that they were crazy. But after a short stint in the Army during the Vietnam War, and then coming home and then eventually working for General Electric for a period of time, it was during that period of time that I really began to sense God's call to ministry. And it really came through a desire to learn how to study the Bible, because I knew that in and of myself that I didn't really know how to study the Bible. And the church that I was attending at that point in time, well, it was a little bit like the blind leading the blind, and a lot of young people there. And it wasn't Grace Church, I should say. And I ended up coming back to Grace Church, which was my home church. But I was attending another church at the time. And I decided to go back to school, and within a very short period of time, I knew that that I was there for the long haul, that God had me there. I felt like a starving man sitting down to a big turkey dinner, and then eventually went on to seminary and so forth. But to make a long story short, here we are, 44 years and counting that I've been serving in this capacity. And no, I'm not going to announce my retirement this morning, so to give you relief, unless you were hoping that I might. But here we are at the end of the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, and we're looking at the life of and ministry of the prophet Elijah, and a prophet that God had called, and his real focus of ministry was Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, after the nation had divided into two parts. And of course, in the previous chapter, we saw where, of course, Ahab's wife was, she had come with all of her prophets of Baal when she came down from Sidon. And, of course, the whole nation was committing idolatry. And so Elijah had said, now, I want you to bring all the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and also the 400 prophets of Asherah. And, of course, the altar and the showdown there on top of Mount Carmel. And then, of course, we read that Jezebel, instead of seeing how God had responded to that call and how God had responded to that sacrifice that was being offered, instead of recognizing that the Lord is God, Yahweh was God, she was incensed. And so Elijah took off and headed south, all the way down through the southern kingdom of Judah, down to Beersheba, and then God spoke to him there, provided, and then eventually he went down, made his way almost all the way into Egypt, and found himself on top of Mount Haran, which is the same mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses had first encountered God in the burning bush. And then after Moses had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, they camped there at the base of that same mountain, and Moses had gone up on top of the mountain and received the law. And then God, of course, spoke to Elijah during that period of time, and he says, Elijah, I want you to go back now. You still have work to do. And so here we find that the drought had ended, the rains had come, and Elijah is heading back north, and he stops there at Gilgal, which is right near the Jordan River, right near Jericho, there the dividing line between the southern and northern kingdom, and he encounters this fella, Elisha, for the first time. Well, Elijah, of course, still had work to do, and Elisha was anointed there by the Lord to become Elijah's eventual successor. Elisha's call to ministry, of course, might make a good sermon for a young man that was being ordained to the ministry or someone that was being commissioned to serve on the mission field. But we might ask the question, well, okay, yeah, this is all fine and good. What is the application here for us as God's people? And so this morning, what I really want to do is highlight a couple of underlying principles here that indicate that there is application in this short section of Scripture for us today. My two points simply are, first, the Holy Spirit's call, and secondly, my other point is a singular vision, that is, a vision without distraction or ambiguity. And so those are my two points. Now, I need to point out that we don't usually think of Moses as a prophet. But he really was. Here he was. We might say that he was the paradigm prophet. He was the one. A prophet, of course, was someone who would speak on behalf of God, be God's spokesman. And so Moses, of course, when he went down into Egypt, he was speaking on behalf of the Lord to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel. And then there at the base of Mount Sinai, it was Moses that went back up on top of the mountain, and God gave him the law, gave him the Ten Commandments written with God's own finger on tablets of stone. And Moses stood on the side of the mountain there, and he proclaimed the law of God. And so all the prophets that would follow after Moses were really Moses' successors. And we read of a number of them. Sometimes it's very short accounts, and other times it's longer. But we realize that, of course, and there's Samuel, and then there is Nathan, who was a prophet. And then, of course, we have Elijah and Elisha, and then we have the books of the prophets in our Old Testament that are named after various prophets in the Old Testament. And so, in many respects, they are all Moses' successors. And the thing I need to point out, of course, is that a prophet, sometimes we think, well, a prophet foretells the future. And that's typically the secular way of thinking, oh, a prophet is going to tell us the future. And so we go and find out what the future holds for us. But that's not really the primary call. There are places, of course, in the prophets where there is an indication or a hint of what the future holds. But the primary thing is that they are speaking for God. And so sometimes you see where the prophet will say, "Thus says the Lord," or "declares the Lord." That's a phrase that we find there in the scriptures. And so a prophet, of course, is someone who speaks on behalf of the Lord. Many times we find that the prophets, like Elijah, and like Samuel, and like Nathan, are a prophetic voice of conscience to the king. And that, of course, is true on many occasions, and that is true for Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others as well. They are speaking as a voice of conscience for the king and ultimately for the people, the nation of Israel. Another thing that we see, of course, is that in the Old Testament, when it speaks of a prophet having the prophetic calling, it's the Spirit of God that empowers them. And it's often it's referred to as being clothed in the Spirit. And so we read, for example, one occasion, and amongst many, that from 2 Chronicles, we read there that the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God." And so he is clothed in the Spirit. But if we go back to the days of Moses, there is an interesting account here in Numbers chapter 11. And this, of course, is where there is a lot of confusion going on in the camp of the Israelites there in the wilderness. And Moses, of course, had gathered together a number of men that were elders. And in some respects, this is where we get the New Testament concept of eldership in the New Testament. But if we go back to Numbers, here we have that the Spirit of God came upon 70 of these elders, and they began to prophesy. And then we read a little bit further here some of these other two individuals by the name of Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. And they weren't registered, but they had gone out into the camp, and so they prophesied. And so we read that Joshua, who was, of course, going to be one of Moses' successors in terms of leading the people, he was an assistant to Moses, and he ran up to Moses and he says, "Moses, stop them. They shouldn't be doing this." And Moses responded and said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And so we have this here in Numbers chapter 11. And so Moses is not overly concerned about his own position in terms of being a prophet, but rather that God's word was being spoken here. In a very real sense, this, what Moses said here, came true on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? And so when we turn to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, and this is 10 days after Jesus' ascension, it's after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And of course, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so it was 10 days after Jesus had spoken those words that sure enough, there in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon the people there. And there was an indication by virtue of the fact that they began to proclaim the praises of God in the languages of all of these other nations. And so the people were going, "Wow, what is this? They're Galileans. How can they speak these languages?" Well, you see, it's a fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, that when they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the rest of the earth where all these other languages are spoken. And so this is in many respects the fulfillment of what Moses had said in Numbers chapter 11. And so here the people were going, what's going on here? Are these people drunk? What's happening here? And so Peter stands up and he uses this as the impetus to preach a sermon to all of those that were gathered there. And he says that this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had said. And so he goes back to that prophet in the Old Testament where Joel had prophesied that in the last days God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, as I stand behind the pulpit this morning, I have to confess to you that I can never presume to be like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or any of the other prophets, because you see, from them was coming God's special revelation. And this was to be recorded in the scripture, what we would call the canon of scripture. And that was true of the apostles, the apostle Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that God was using this as special revelation. The canon is closed. The Bible, there's no more to be written for the Bible. And so typically, whenever I stand behind the pulpit, before I read the scripture, I will say, hear now the word of God. And then when I finish reading the scripture, thus ends the reading of God's word. That is, that this is divine revelation. What I say is merely an attempt to give an application from behind the pulpit of what God has recorded in his scripture and how it might apply to us. But what I want to point out here is that here in Acts chapter 2, we don't have new revelation coming through people that could come along and say, thus says the Lord, and this is what you need to do. Only if I'm taking that as application from Scripture, but not new revelation. We don't have, for example, the Book of Mormon in our church. That would be what they would consider more revelation added to the Scriptures. We don't believe that that is truly Scripture. It's not part of our canon of Scripture. But what I'm saying is that if you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit came down upon all of the believers that were gathered there in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has come down upon us. So what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 applies to us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That is, that you bring Christ and the gospel into the picture. I think oftentimes when we hear that word witness, we think of handing someone a track there that we encounter along the way. Maybe someone that we know or a perfect stranger. And we reach in our pocket and we pull out a copy of the Four Spiritual Laws or the Track of Evangelism Explosion. And those things are valuable tools. But you see, there's a lot more to being a witness than that. Anytime we bring Christ into the conversation, anytime we bring the gospel into the conversation. This morning in our Sunday school class, I really appreciated a comment that my son brought out, and that is that sometimes when he was working a particular job, and some people would come up to him and they would ask him the question are your parents still married? And Ian would say, yeah. And then all of a sudden, it puts him in a whole separate category, because so many people, you see, in our secular culture today, that marriages are not like that. I think, for example, that Tom at Cheryl's calling hours, and how many people, at some point in time, I heard people make comments about what an influence your wife had on them. And the fact that you had 46 years of good marriage, even that is a witness to the gospel and God's grace to us in our lives. And so I like to think of, I never saw your wife in action other than talking with people in the back of the church, but sitting at your dining room table with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and her Bible open and applying that, ministering to someone else, another young woman sitting at the table. You see, that is a witness for Christ as well. Well, this leads us to our other principle that we have here in 1 Kings. And here we read, of course, that Elijah, as soon as Elijah threw his cloak on him and on Elisha, and Elisha recognized that was symbolic of his having received the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And he was going to be a prophet at that point in time. And so Elisha said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said something very strange to him. He says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And I'm not quite sure what Elijah meant by, "What have I done to you?" And so we see that Elisha goes back from following him, and he took the yoke of oxen and he broke it up and he used that for the fire, and he took the oxen and he slaughtered them and he boiled them and he distributed the meat. And I can only assume Elisha's parents were farmers there. And he was a farmer's son, and he was doing his duty as a son. And so in essence, what he was saying, that he has to go back. But you see, incorporated into this is that his vision of his calling, that he is not ambiguous about it. There's no distraction about it. And so like Isaiah, he's saying, God asked Isaiah, said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Yes, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me." The point is that there are many distractions that would come our way. There are many obstacles that would come our way. Many things that will present themselves as obstacles to fulfilling what God is calling us to do. Our Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, here we find that there are crowds that are following Jesus, and they're enamored of what Jesus is saying. They see him speaking with authority, and they're hanging on his very words, and they see him performing these miracles. There were many people that came to Jesus because of his miracles. Even Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, he came to Jesus at night and saying, "We know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs you're doing unless God were with him." But here, Jesus turns to the crowd. We read that in Luke 14, that great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And you go, wow. Hate your own father and mother? It's not what Jesus really intended there, because, of course, the Ten Commandments. You know, one of the commandments is to honor your father and your mother. And so that is our responsibility as Christians. But what Jesus is saying here is that you've got to count the cost. Because, you see, following me and me being my disciple is not always easy. Years ago, when I was ministering, many years ago, and periodically, you know, I think all pastors go through times of uncertainty and times of discouragement, and we would take vacation. We would go south, down to North Carolina, and I have, my older brother is a farmer, and, you know, I had about 200 acres under cultivation, and he had a pole barn and a number of tractors, and he had guys that would work for him. And we'd ride his four-wheelers out into the back 40 or something, and he would be showing his irrigation system. And I would just, It was so fascinating. I was really interested in what he was doing there. And there were times when I thought to myself, I wonder if he could use a partner. And I could see myself getting up at dawn and riding the tractor out there all day long and working in one of his greenhouses there where he had all these vegetables started in these little pots and things like that that he would plant out in the field. And all the work that goes into being a farmer. And then I realized, no, you see, God has called me to do what I'm doing, to be a pastor, to open God's word and to proclaim God's word. And that's my obligation. You see, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being a farmer as a Christian. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being a carpenter or a teacher or a doctor or whatever the case might be. But you see, it has to do with our priorities in life, doesn't it? Even in this call, in these callings, there's still a calling from God as for Christians. One of my younger brothers, I've got four brothers, and one of my younger brothers, he sensed God's call on his life to be a doctor when he was in junior high school. Can you believe it? That early. I had no idea when I was in junior high, other than having a good time and going camping and riding my bicycle and all that kind of stuff. But my younger brother, Phil, always believed that he was called to be a doctor. And so after he had finished his college work and he filled out the application for the medical school there, University of North Carolina, he's one of the questions is, why do you want to be a doctor? And he wrote down, because I believe that God has called me to be a doctor or to be a physician. And so, of course, you know, he did that and has recently retired from his practice in pathology. But he's also served as an elder in his church and part of some of the organizations, the Christian Medical Association and things like that. But did you ever think about Peter and James and John and Andrew, that's Peter's brother? When Jesus first met them, he went there to the Sea of Galilee and he stood there on the shore, and Peter and Andrew and James and John, they didn't really know Jesus. Maybe they had heard of Jesus, and Jesus told them they had been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus said, well, throw your nets over there. And of course, here they were. They were professional fishermen, and they must have thought to themselves, he's not a fisherman. We've all been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. It's just not going to happen. And so they did it. And lo and behold, you know, they pulled in a great net of fish. And they drug them up on the shore. And then after that, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so they did. They left their nets, and they followed Jesus for three and a half years, the length of Jesus' earthly ministry. But then Jesus, of course, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And of course, in that time period leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, Peter had denied Jesus three times. At the end of Jesus' ministry, after his resurrection, where does he meet them again? It's back on the Sea of Galilee. They're back out there in the boat. The same thing. Throw your nets over there. They realized then in the darkness of the early dawn there, they recognized that this was Jesus. And they threw their nets in. And again, once again, they pulled in the fish. And sitting there on that beach, Jesus turned to Peter as they were cooking up some of that fish for breakfast. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter had denied him three times. Again, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And then, I believe after a little pause, he looks across the fire at Peter again. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Why do you keep asking me that question? Here I'm paraphrasing, of course. And then he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see, and so what he was doing, once again, they're in the same context. The point is, of course, is that after Pentecost, Peter was there, and Jesus had said, and the people had asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, we're not talking about that right now. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so it was right after that that Peter stands in the midst of that crowd and he preaches the gospel. He uses this to explain why Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and why he was crucified and why he was resurrected. And Peter, of course, experienced opposition and persecution and eventually was martyred for his faith. If we look at this text of Scripture, like any text of Scripture, I believe, in the Bible, we can't help but see hints of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and his own ministry in Elisha's call. And Jesus had asked his disciples at one point in time, he said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, you know, Jesus, some say that you are John the Baptist, a prophet. Some say that you are Elijah, a prophet, or Jeremiah, or another one of the prophets. And Jesus didn't deny that, and he turned and said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, Jesus then, after that, began to tell them that it was necessary that the Son of Man suffer and die and rise again. Jesus' baptism, it wasn't just Elijah's cloak that was thrown on Jesus, but rather it was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then after Jesus had asked his disciples some time later that question, who do people say that I am? He took Peter and James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he was enshrouded in this cloud like Moses on top of the mountain there, Mount Sinai. And Moses and Elijah were there with him. And a voice spoke again and said, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Is it any wonder that Jesus spoke with a voice of authority? Jesus, of course, when he told his disciples that it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again, he was speaking about his priestly duty here. And so we read in Luke chapter 9 at one point that Jesus set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem with determination, without distraction or ambiguity, because Jesus had a rendezvous with the cross. And that was his mission. That was his calling. He came to give his life on the cross for lost sinners of whom you and I are. And that was his mission, and he accomplished it with a single-mindedness and determination. And now, as our King, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things. And I will be with you to the very end of the age. And so, Elisha, the question is, will we answer his call? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this picture. Even in these few short verses in the book of Kings, we thank you for this picture of the gospel and the calling that you have for us as your people, as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, members of the church. We thank you, Father, for the call. We pray that you would give us a singular vision to fulfill that call. In Jesus' name, amen.